Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, and please stand as we read God's Word together. Starting in verse 18, we'll read through the end of the chapter. Actually, I'm going to start from 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of the Jews, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I know only that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me. Amen. The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of everyone, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, some will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they had embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. It's the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So what I just read was Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders. And if you've been following along in the past weeks, you'll know that we've been in the chapters 18, 19, and now 20 in the book of Acts. These chapters detail an important season of ministry for the Apostle Paul. Ephesus was one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. It was one of Paul's most important ministry hubs. The ministry that is going on there has been nothing short of an epic battle. There were spiritual battles with demons, incredible healings and miracles. There were riots and crazy crowds. There have been book burnings. And Paul's companions were dragged into the theater. They were accused of treasonous acts against Artemis, the local patron goddess. There was political posturing and a speech given by the city clerk. And things, for the moment, had seemed to calm down. But we should know better than that. As the ministry grew in Ephesus, so did the opposition. And for those who were involved in the liberating work of the Holy Spirit, There are no shortage of enemies. Paul now has to defend the territory the Spirit has gained in the first two missionary journeys. Thus, I'm calling these messages apologia. You can sort of read that. That's the Greek word that appears in the next five or six chapters. Often, as we read, Paul is going to give a defense. He's going to give an apology, that's sometimes called an apology. That word apologia here appears in Paul's speaking and defending the faith, defending his faith, defending that which has been won by the Holy Spirit. A word, this appears often in these chapters as he defends the faith. More than a religious movement, though, Paul's way, the way, Christianity, is a way for Paul of seeing all of life. For Paul, there's no compartmentalization. Well, neat categories for faith and work and life and leisure and no. Paul will say things today in this speech, and you heard that kind of make you go, what? You count your life as nothing? What does that even mean, Paul? I see in Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders four ways that the church can continue on in its quest to liberate from idolatry, to break down and demythologize symbols of power and authority that people are in bondage to. So first, Paul wants the community to challenge idolatry by maintaining their unity. Secondly, combating idolatry by staying alert and watchful. Thirdly, Paul will encourage the Ephesians to counter the message of idolatry by commending the message of grace to one another. And fourthly, the community of the way dismantles idolatry by supporting the weak and make space for those people in their lives who have needs and who are hurting. But the whole talk today is summarized in those final words where he quotes Jesus. And we all know them. We might say them during Christmas time. It is more blessed to give, what? Than to receive. The whole talk is summed up in those words. And we'll get there. We will get there. Now, through the magic of Photoshop, I've been able to sort of re-envision maybe what Paul is like for these people. I grew up playing basketball. I played basketball all the way through my varsity career in high school. And I had many coaches. And I began to see Paul in this speech almost like a head coach. And so we're going to imagine Paul as a head coach. There he is. But what we didn't know was Paul was the coach of the Greek team, the Olympiakata, for many years. He coaches in his sandals or in bare feet. Always has the Bible with him. There he was. There's a young Paul taking a picture with his fam, his team, Paul rose to prominence, becoming a famous basketball player himself in Turkey. There he is. He's got his staff there. He's ready to play. That's good Photoshop work, I think. Okay, it's not true. Paul was not a basketball player. Basketball did not exist. But like a good coach, let's go back to that. Like a good coach, as Paul is going to outline some tactics, some strategies. And in basketball, the thing about basketball is that you have to play both sides of the floor, right? So you can't just have a good offense and a bad defense. And you can't have a good defense and a bad offense. You got to have both. And within seconds in basketball, you can transition from playing defense to playing offense. I think Christian life and living the way, and what Paul is describing to these people is to say, at one moment you might be playing defense. The next moment you might be playing offense. What does defense and offense even look like in the Christian life and faith? I think the first two points that Paul makes here are more defensive in nature. What is it like to play defense, to defend the faith for Paul in the midst of his work in Ephesus and in other places? I know that those are fun to look at. What's the game plan? Unity challenges idolatry. And in the scripture, Paul says, and we'll read just segments of this, I lived among you all the entire time serving the Lord with all humility. I testified to both Jews and Greeks. I'm a captive to the Holy Spirit. I don't count my life as any value to myself. And if only I may finish the course in the ministry that I received to testify to the good news of God's grace. And we see first that to be unified means that as individuals, we should strive to have the singleness of heart that Paul had, that Jesus had, that Lydia showed, that Priscilla showed and Aquila showed. That means it didn't matter from whom Paul would speak to or from whom, where he was speaking. It didn't matter how much or little money the people that he came in contact with had. It didn't matter if they were his neighbor or a traveler or someone that he met on the side of the road. If you remember that thing from Philippi, the girl he meets on the side of the road screaming at him. Whomever Paul encountered was his neighbor. He loved them and he taught them. He says he was captive to the Holy Spirit because he didn't count his life of any value to himself. Now that's an interesting phrase. I don't count my life of any value to myself. That's extreme. To our modern sensibilities, we might think that Paul has some kind of disorder. Maybe he has low self-esteem. But Paul's life here doesn't mean that he hates himself. It doesn't mean that he doesn't believe in himself. No, actually probably just the opposite. Paul is so confident that God had given him a course of ministry to complete that he was able to do things with his body, with his mind, with his voice, with his life that you and I probably would never have thought to do. He says his life in the book of Colossians is hidden with God in Christ. That being in Christ meant that Paul was already living the life of Christ. He already had Christ's life living in him. And therefore his life, his earthly life, meant nothing. It's all about scale. It's about comparing something so great to something normal. Here's another Turkish basketball comparison. This is the tallest man in the world, who's 8'3", standing next to NBA player Enes Kanter, who is 6'11". He looks like a normal man, right? But if he were, imagine and see all the other people behind him, they're at normal height. It's about comparing. Both are from Turkey, which is kind of fun. Paul's calling to testify to the life of God's grace is so much that even what we might consider great, 6'11", is really nothing in comparison. If your life is hidden with God in Christ and Christ's life lives within you, the old life is meaningless. It's not worth comparing to the glory, Paul says in Corinthians, that will be revealed. It's not that Enes Kanter is not tall. It's just that Mr. Sultan is that much taller and bigger. So then if we are all in Christ, we have a unity that is unbreakable. We have something that cannot be taken away. Now multiply people who are in Christ together in the same room. An unshakable defense. The vision of the Bible is that we are one. Paul says, now I'm going to bring up the letter of Ephesians, hopefully not to confuse you, but to say, if you read the letter of Ephesians in light of what happens in Acts 18, 19, and 20, it's a lot of fun because you'll get the context for what Paul's concerns about Ephesus were later on. So he says, make every effort. This is chapter 4 of Ephesians, the letter. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So Paul has a individual unity between him, his calling, what he believes God had led him to do, and there was that corporate calling, the corporate unity of as believers gathered in Ephesus, that he was calling them to that oneness of God, the Holy Spirit, and of Jesus, the Holy Trinity, as we sometimes refer to it. This oneness is what we are to pursue as we defend against idolatry. Secondly, awareness, the game plan, is that awareness combats idolatry. He said, you'll never see me again. I was the one being aware for you. You'll never see me again. And I usually was the one pointing things out to you, warning you. With tears, he said, right? I did not shrink from declaring the whole purpose of God. So keep watch over yourselves and the flock. You are overseers to shepherd the flock. Savage wolves will come in and among you and not sparing the flock. Be alert. For three years, I did not cease night or day to warn everyone with tears. You could see the intensity and the purpose from which Paul speaks here. You'll never see me again. Now, we look at those episodes in chapter 18, 19 of the book of Acts and say, that's not modern day America. We don't have idols. We don't clamor over things made of silver and shout crazy in crazy crowds or anything like that. or get drunk or chill wildly or anything like that. No. Idolatry is not just a Greek problem. It's a human problem. And I submit to you, at the root of societal problems, at the root of violence and war, at the root of political turmoil, probably every kind of sin, even the sin that happens in the process of doing church together, there is some form of idolatry. And Paul says that they won't see him again. And so Paul's presence had become that steady source of encouragement and of warning. Paul was actively defending people from wrong thinking or from look at these threats from outside. So he's playing defense. He's the captain of the team. He's the coach warning the players so that nobody enters in and steals them away. He mentions this idea of sheep and wolves. Can you see the wolf? You see, there he is right there. Kind of tough to see in the midst. You have to be awake. As shepherds, you have to be alert. You have to be ready for the wolf to enter the pack or the flock. We might think that because we are mature believers that idolatry isn't in our wheelhouse. It doesn't exist. Well, Paul is talking to some mature believers who have been through quite a bit. They have undergone 3 years of teaching with Paul. They have already grown up in the faith in many respects. But Paul says sometimes even the wolves are your own team members. Or sometimes the wolves are your team. bad joke, I know. Another basketball analogy. But God's intention for humanity was God to partner with us, to become God's partner in God's image in this world. In its blindness and its open-endedness, humanity instead has turned to false gods and systems of sinful powers. Jürgen Moltmann said that humanity always creates for himself or herself symbols and values which become for him or her the basis of trust, basis of the trust of his existence or her existence. Church, we were created for joyous freedom. But instead, often we become entwined in oppressive bondage. Instead of freedom, we've devised a system of isolation or oppression in various personal and institutional forms. And idolatry happens not only in groups, but in public. It happens in private. It's sometimes where in private we get sucked down into ourselves. Like a black hole, we compare ourselves with others. We get lost in that game of keeping up with the Joneses, and we long for something. We want that thing. We want this person to talk to us, or we that's all we can think about. This is where the Spirit of God can come in. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you are born of the Spirit, born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And in the Psalms we read, this: where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom and joy. Paul and Silas and Lydia, Priscilla, Aquila, Paulus and others are all servants of Jesus. They himself have been liberated people and now are helping to liberate others. Through the Spirit, they have broken the powers of sin in their own lives, and they are breaking the symbols that hold power over others. They are valuing people over economics. They're people over power. They're valuing people over politics. They're valuing friendship over greed. They're valuing ultimately joy over envy and love over convenience. So Many people today talk about a religion like the bondage of the mind, and I think they misunderstand what we're looking at. We see Paul here, freer than any other human being, proclaiming liberty to the captive, sight to the blind. Paul is free. His very person challenges our sense of freedom, doesn't it? Awareness is a second defensive tactic. I'm not talking about paranoia. I'm not talking about thinking that every little thing is an attack from Satan or the evil one. Your small group, your best friend, or the people who know you can help you in this journey to be a second pair of eyes for you. We're not alone in being aware. Saying, is that a wolf? I think it's a wolf. Beth, is it a wolf or not? Am I just seeing something? The third tactic, the third game plan. Grace counters idolatry. Grace counters, and here's the offensive weapon. Paul says, I commend to you God and to the message of His grace. I built you up to give you the inheritance. I coveted no one silver or gold or clothing. I worked with my own hands. And Paul's calling was to preach the good news of God's grace, which included two things, repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus Christ. And so I think of grace as like an offensive weapon, because grace is really God's offensive weapon. Paul will say in Romans and from Proverbs that the grace of God, God's kindness, leads us to repentance. So the idea of killing one with kindness didn't come from Selena Gomez. Somebody will know that reference. Kill him with kindness. That didn't come from her. That's a scripture. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. It says in Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Paul says in Ephesians 6, again, there's that letter, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world's rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's our enemy, not the person you see in front of you. Grace, undeserved favor, Jesus esteeming us as better than himself. It's this kind of love, the greatest offensive weapon that ever existed. There's a gang leader, a warlord in Brooklyn, New York. His name is Nicky Cruz, and he's a famously terrible thug who constantly was involved in killing and stealing and destroying. And a preacher came to speak to him. His name was David Wilkerson, and encountered him in a neighborhood meeting. And Nicky Cruz threatened to kill him, he pushed him down, and he had a gun, and he was ready to take his life. And Wilkerson said to him, you could cut me in 1,000 pieces and lay them out in the street, and every piece would love you. So what really stops a bad guy with a gun? Love. Love does. Paul says here in Acts 20, you want a great weapon to fight your battles with? Here, I commend to you the grace of God, the love of God, that God came down and died for you, that God loves you. I'm not coveting gold or silver or anything that you have. I'm here to tell you that. Finally, compassion dismantles idolatry. Compassion. So grace dismantles idolatry. Compassion dismantles it even further. Another offensive tactic. He said, in all this I've given you an example that by such work we must support the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, for he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now the last example and the last picture that I have is not from basketball, but it is an interesting one. A resident of a wealthy suburb of Davidson, North Carolina, noticed one evening that the church that she drove by had installed a new bench outside in its courtyard. And as she drove by, she noticed to her amazement that someone was laying down, sleeping on the bench. She immediately called the police, saying someone was trespassing on church property and that they needed to be removed right away. Well, she found out soon enough that the person sleeping on the bench wasn't actually a person. It was a bronze statue. Not just a statue of anyone, but a statue of Jesus. Immediately, she was deeply offended. She said, "That's not who Jesus is. Jesus is not a vagrant. Jesus is not a helpless person who needs our help. We need someone who is capable of meeting our needs, not someone who is needy." Jesus is capable of meeting our needs. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is God come down from heaven on earth. He has all authority, all power has been given to Jesus. So we can't deny or disagree with that. The statue was done by artist Timothy Schmalz, and this was intentional. He said that the artwork, the statue is like theater. And people, as they approach and get closer, they realize a little bit more about the statue itself. Is it a real person? No, it's not a real person. It's a bronze statue. Okay, so it's a bronze sculpture. Okay, so who is it? They look at the face. There's nothing on the face. The face is sort of blank and covered in the shroud. But then they look at the feet. And I don't know if you can see the feet. The feet have holes in them. And there it is. Compassion that dismantles idolatry. When we reach out to those in need, we get new sight, a new perspective, one that we sorely need. So when our churches become places of pristine beauty, we might be in trouble. When our places become full of perfect people, we might be in trouble. Jesus' compassion, it disarms us. It's Jesus' greatest weapon against our hard-heartedness. And the reason we know that the statue of Jesus is because His body was His gift. His compassion is His gift to us. It has a lot of implications for us as a church. We need to continue to give, not just our money, our resources, and but our time, our talents. We're fighting the good fight. We defend against the enemy through these means of compassion, of showing grace, of giving. It's our strongest asset as a church.